Well, I invite you to take a look up at the screen with me this morning as we continue our series, Forever Faithful, looking at a forever faithful God who relates with unfaithful men through the book of Hosea. So if you take a look at the screen with me, and let's read aloud our key text, Hosea 11, 1 through 4, together. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Amen. That is the word of the Lord from Hosea chapter 11. And I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's word to Hosea chapter 11, as we will look at the last verse of Hosea chapter 11 and move in to chapter 12 today. And so Hosea into chapter 11, moving into chapter 12. Well, I remember when I was a kid, my family and I frequently went on vacation to Myrtle Beach, and Myrtle Beach is in South Carolina, so it wasn't far from our home. And I remember my favorite thing about Myrtle Beach was the day we went to this large place called Broadway at the beach, and there was a lot of things to do there. You can tell I'm not much of a beach person, because my favorite thing about going to the beach was not going to the beach, but was going to Broadway at the beach, where there was like this big IMAX theater, and there was miniature golf, and then there were a lot of shops, and my favorite shop was always the magic trick shop. I remember always going into the magic trick shop as a kid and watching the guy who worked there do all these different tricks, you know, with cards and with different things, and just being in awe of the magic tricks. Now, obviously, as you watch these magic tricks, you just want to know how they work. And of course, the trick for them is that you have to buy the trick from the store and able to learn how it worked. And so I always felt kind of silly when I bought it, because usually the answer to how the trick was done was so simple. It was like, how did I not see that, right? I remember one time when I was in there, the guy was acting like, it looked like he was pulling a red light out of thin air. Every time he grabbed anywhere, this red light would come out right around his hand, and it looked like, and I was just like, man, I've got to have this thing. How in the world does he do this? And so I said, yeah, I want to buy that one. And so here I am as a kid, I buy it, and I walk out of the store, and I open up the little box that I've bought, and there is this fake thumb that you simply slip over your own thumb, and there's a little button in it that turns on a red light. And I'm thinking, how in the world did I not see this before? And that's the funny thing about magic, is it's all about deception, right? And deception is a very strange thing, because when you are deceived, you think that you see so clearly. And as we've walked through the book of Hosea, we've seen God make this argument with his people. Listen, you think you're walking with God, but you have rejected a true knowledge of God and trusted in other things other than God. So you're not actually walking with him at all. You've been deceived. In the same way, we can all be deceived into believing that we are abiding in Christ and walking in step with him, while all the while maybe ignoring him in some area of our life. And we're not obeying clear commands that he's given us. And that's part of our sanctification and growth in Christ, is that Christ shows us different places in our lives that are not yet fully submitted to him. Yes, we are saved, but then we have these spiritual blind spots. And God, by his grace, in different seasons of our lives, will expose these blind spots and show us, you've been deceived in thinking you were walking with me in this area, while all the while, it's obvious that you have not obeyed my word in this area of your life. And this is a process that will go on and will not be completed, God says, until we see Jesus face to face. Yet Jesus teaches also of another type of spiritual deception, which is much more deadly, when he speaks of those who will come before Jesus at the end of their lives believing that they were saved. Yet Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So as we walk through our passage today, I would just encourage you and invite you to open your heart to God and ask him to show you any area that you are not fully entrusting to him. And would you search your heart and life and seek confidence that you are in the faith through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? We are called to do that in the scripture as well. And so I invite you, Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, and then we move into chapter 12. Hosea writes, "Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." First thing I want us to see today is that God is just in confronting our deception and unfaithfulness. God is just in confronting our deception and unfaithfulness. Notice Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, which we've seen many times, the northern kingdom of God's people, and Judah, which is the southern kingdom of God's people, are both being addressed here. Though Hosea ministered in the northern part, kingdom of Israel, God has him lump all of God's people together for the indictment that he is about to give. And I want to show you something in the text, and you need to watch closely here, that some good and faithful English translations of the Holy Bible say in verse 12 of chapter 11, they say Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. If you have an English Standard Version or a King James Version, both translate it that way. Yet other English translations of the Bible say Judah has wandered from God and has been unfaithful to the Holy One. Well, which one is it? Isn't this clear evidence that God's word has been corrupted? Well, no, not at all. But I bring this up because in society, you'll hear people make these kinds of arguments. And it's helpful to understand things about your Bible. The Old Testament was not originally written in English. It was written in the Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew language, there is this word that is pronounced raid. And that word can be defined as running wild, breaking away, ruling, or staying. Any of those definitions can be attached to this word. So based on the use of that word, you can either translate it that Judah has run wildly away from God, or that Judah is staying with God. So it's just a difficult word to correctly translate from one language to the next. And when you read that verse in context, you'll realize that obviously God is bringing allegations to both Israel and Judah, which is why I lean towards the translation that Judah has walked away from God, because in just a few moments, God is going to start pouring out all these allegations to Judah and Israel as well. So I want you to see that just like in our language, you can take an English word and it can mean a lot of different things based on its context. Same idea here. So be very careful when you hear someone arguing against the Bible, that it's been corrupted, that you cannot trust it. There are good answers for those things if you just dig a little bit. So I hope that helps in regards to your own confidence in the Word of God. So in this passage, we see God confront his people's deception and unfaithfulness head on. God's people have strayed away from the truth. Yes, they still pray to God when they're in trouble, but they've forgotten their covenant relationship. They've forgotten how God has asked them to worship him. And it's not that they have abandoned him altogether. It's just that they are serving and putting their trust in other things other than God. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long through multiplying falsehood and violence. You see, the east wind was this dry desert wind that people would be careful not to get caught up in. Yet their false views of God leading them to run away from God towards violence shows the foolishness of their living, pursuing a God on their own terms instead of pursuing the true God. Verse 1 finishes by saying, they make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. You see, the people assume they still know God, but they are not obeying him. One of the clear commands God had given his people was not to make covenants with other nations, that God would be their God, and he would be the one to protect them and keep them safe. Yet we see here that they've run to Assyria and Egypt, and they're giving them gifts, and they're making agreements with them to make sure they don't get conquered. And so they are obviously being deceived and obviously disobeying God, and they don't even see it. You see, many times we can be blinded into thinking that we know God accurately and we know what God asks of us, and it takes honest evaluation of holding up our true motivations, our words and our actions, holding them up to the clear commands of God, to come and see if you are truly following him in whatever in that area or not. Why would the people disobey such a clear command from God? Well, because Egypt and Assyria were powerful and successful, and God's people were seeking security and making deals with them. Yet in so doing, they rejected the very words God had given them. And because God's people clearly disobeyed, because they deceive themselves into thinking they can somehow have the favor of God, yet also hedge their bets in terms of security, God brings these allegations against their guilt and promises to punish and repay them according to their disobedience. So make no mistake, we too can deceive ourselves and others into believing we're walking faithfully with God. Yet if we could write down our motivations, our thoughts, and our actions and place them in light of commands of the New Testament, we would find ourselves falling far short. And that's exactly what the New Testament tells us, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and at least in two ways. First, we have desired, said, and done what God said not to desire, say, and do. And second, we have sought to hedge our bets and entrust our hearts to things for security and protection other than God alone. I think I've told you this story before, but it illustrates it so perfectly. I heard of a man who was really powerful in business, great leader, CEO kind of type, was able to do what he wanted to do in terms of his finances, and a coworker continued to invite him to church. This coworker was a Christian, and so this man came to church, and he responded to the message, and it seemed that he came to Christ, but all of a sudden, he was coming to church, and he wanted to lead the Bible study. He wanted to lead the meetings. And it became really clear that anytime he was questioned or anytime he was critiqued, that he would respond in anger. And it became clear that this man had not come because he came to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. No, no, no. He just saw another avenue to find power and control. And so he had just transferred finding that in his business to finding that in the church, which is in direct contradiction to how Jesus would call his followers to love and lead and serve. So he may have Jesus' name attributed to him, but he was not obeying Christ's commands, nor was he trusting Christ for the results. Instead, he was still entrusting himself to his own power and control. And God is good and gracious that when we have these things in our life, that he confronts the ways that we deceive ourselves and deceive others. I come face to face with this every time that I struggle with stress and anxiety. You know, Jesus has given us clear commands on how to respond to stress and anxiety by actively casting our cares on Him and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness and letting all these things be added to Him. He never said if you're stressed and anxious, run to the pantry and binge eat in order to stuff down those uncomfortable feelings. Yet so many times I'm deceived to believe that that is the better option. And the truth is that we have all fallen short of God's standard, which is essential to understand before we can respond rightly to God. God is just in confronting our deception and unfaithfulness. You know, it's interesting. In verse 2, Hosea refers to God's people as Jacob. He hasn't done this in the book so far at all, but now he's referring to all of God's people as Jacob, who was one of the forefathers in the book of Genesis. So the man Jacob, all the way back in the book of Genesis, is who Hosea is talking about, starting in verse 3. Let's look at it. Verse 3, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Second thing I want us to see from the text is that God calls us to passionately pursue him in order to remove our deception. God calls us to passionately pursue him in order to remove our deception. Hosea now uses the history of God's people and their earliest forefathers in order to show them how they should be following after God. Remember, Abraham was the first father of God's people, and then there was Isaac, and then there was Jacob. And it says, in the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel. In his manhood, he strove with God. You see, God is saying, your forefather Jacob was a passionate man. And he ended up, not all of his life, but he ended up having a passion to know the true God and to seek the favor of God and to live in the presence of God no matter what it took. When Jacob found himself in trouble, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, asking him to use him and to bless him, and he wept in his passionate seeking of the true God. And at the place called Bethel, God spoke to Jacob, and God revealed his true name to him, who is Yahweh, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, for this is his memorial name. And this is what the people in Hosea needed to hear, that it's Yahweh that's your God. He's the Lord of the heavenly host. Don't go to other nations. Let him fight for you. And when God revealed himself to Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. And God's people came to be known as Israel. So essentially, Hosea is reminding God's people, if your name is Israel, Yahweh, the Lord of the heavenly hosts, is your God. He's the God of the covenant that he made with you. He does not serve you, but you serve him. You do not tell him who he should be. He tells you who you should be. And he reveals himself to you when you are in passionate pursuit of him. Yet here are these people, and they're hearing from God's man, you are about to be destroyed, and you're just holding on to your dead rituals, when what you should be doing is passionately pursuing the heart of God. But they did not passionately pursue knowledge of the true God in order to worship and obey him. They did not wrestle with God with the things that didn't make sense to them. They didn't wrestle to have a true knowledge of God. They just held on to this vague view of God that they had, and they continued to hedge their best with the other nations to find true security and help. And I would ask you, is that where you find yourself? Is that where I find myself? Are we passionately pursuing a knowledge of the true God that's leading toward a radical trust in him alone and radical obedience to his actual commands? Are we able to point to specific promises in His Word and specific commands in His Word that we are holding on to and seeking to obey? Or is it just more of a general knowledge of, well, I think I'm okay with God and I think God's okay with me? Are we able to point to something else? Listen, if passionately pursuing God is not a struggle, if it's not a fight of faith versus fear, if it's not a wrestling to give up your own will and give yourself fully to His will, if it's not a continually returning to the Word of God in order to clearly know the heart and mind of God, if it's not an uncomfortable journey of obeying a command of Christ, even when you don't know how it's going to end, then you are not passionately pursuing God. It's like we saw earlier in the book of Hosea. He said you need to passionately pursue a true knowledge of God. If God just agrees with you in everything that you think and everything that you feel, then that's not the true God. I mean, maybe you're still following some aspect of what you think of God, but He is not your trust and your hope and your life and your security and your identity and your purpose and your mission. You know, it takes some grit and some fight and some strong conviction to wrestle with God as you say no to your flesh and yes to your spirit. Paul talks about it being a fight of faith. To know God, to know Him in His death and in His suffering and also in the power of His resurrection. And sometimes when I walk into that pantry, what I need to do is not go for my favorite snack, but I need to grit my teeth and say, not today, flesh. And I need to beg God for the grace to do it His way. It takes a little grit. It takes a little fight. And Satan wants to take the fight out of you. He wants to say, but Hosea brings Jacob as his example of wrestling to know the true God and be conformed to His ways. Listen, God calls us to passionately pursue Him for who He is and not just who we hope or would want Him to be. And verse 6 is God's command to His people. Hosea stirred them up with Jacob, and now he tells them how to pursue the true God with all their hearts. So you, I love this, by the help of God. You can't return to God on your own. You need His help. So you, by the help of God, return. God says you can't come to me on your own terms. You have to be keenly aware that you need my help in order to return. And you can't keep thinking that you can come to me your way and expect to truly know me. You have to seek God's help and return to His ways. You have to say, God, I can't do this on my own. And then he says, hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. Another way to translate that end is to trust fully in your God. You see, as you passionately seek God by His help for who He truly is, not for who we would want Him to be, the fruit of your return to God is holding fast to love and justice. Genuine love is a genuine commitment to another's good, even at the sacrifice of self. You cannot be closer to the heart of God than when you are committed and pursuing someone else's good, even at the sacrifice of yourself. Genuine justice is a fair and righteous treatment of others, while considering others more significant than yourself. Genuine justice is a desire to make something right, but not to make it right for yourself, but to make something right for another. Oh, love and justice are so counter to our flesh and our culture. Even when we see someone holding fast to love and justice while trusting in the Lord, some people in the flesh wonder why. They think that person surely has some kind of angle. What are they getting out of it? William Wilberforce was a British politician in the 1700s and 1800s, and he led a movement to abolish the slave trade. Wilberforce suffered much scorn and criticism and slander due to his anti-slavery position, yet he persevered in the endeavor. Many could not understand why Wilberforce would suffer so much hurt and pain to fight for something that was not going to make any difference for him or for his family. They were not part of the slave trade. So what was he seeking to gain? What was his angle? What was his desire in all this? The answer was nothing. Nothing. The fact is, in the late 1700s, William Wilberforce converted to Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And he came to understand that Jesus had come and lived and died on a cross while seeking no gain for himself, but seeking it for others. So Wilberforce responded to God's gospel by devoting the rest of his life to hold fast to love and justice toward others, while trusting in God alone, although he received nothing but ridicule for it. You see, we do not hold fast to love and justice, seeking the good and making things right for others with some angle and how we will gain from it. Many times, standing to make something good and right for another will come at personal sacrifice to self. But we hold fast to love and justice and wait for the Lord in response to Jesus' sacrifice for us. So may we passionately pursue God, not for ourselves, but for who he is and what he is doing around us and in our world. And Hosea now shows us how deceived we are when we live with an agenda for self instead of for the glory of God and the good of others. And just how distorted our view of God must be in order to live this way. So let's read the verses and I'll provide some clarifying comments as we go. Verse 7. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Hosea is saying that crooked businessmen oppress others by using false balances in order to keep more money for himself through deception. Verse 8. But Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." So here it is, as if Ephraim says back to God, "No, no, no, we have cheated no one out of money. We have gotten wealth on our own. We have worked hard for what we have. We have not sinned in this way." Yet in the context of verse 6, we saw a moment ago, God is saying, maybe you haven't deceived your employees or clients out of money by deception, but neither have you held fast to love and justice because you have not used your wealth to do anything right or good for others, but only for yourself. Verse 9, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." You see, God's people had no wealth when God brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was God that they had to trust in to provide, yet now they're wealthy, and they have trusted in their wealth instead of God for their security. So God is telling them, you're going to lose your wealth, and you're going to dwell in tents like you did at first. Verse 10, "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables." You see, God had given the people Moses and leaders after him to clearly present who God was and what God required to them. Verse 11, "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilead, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field." Though God had showed them how to live, they had run to other religions and other altars. Verse 12, "Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded." You see, just as Jacob guarded and shepherded sheep for his bride, God had shepherded his people out of Egypt through Moses, and he had guarded them as his bride through his old covenant, law, and relationship, yet they had rejected it. So verse 14, here is God's answer to all these allegations. "Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. God, through Hosea, has brought against Israel his allegations, and these final two verses declare their death sentence. So the third thing I want us to see, when God removes our deception, we hear him declare our death penalty. Here, God raises his voice against Israel and declares their death penalty. The word blood guilt was used for a guilt so great, an offense so severe, that capital punishment was required. Oh, God might have blessed Ephraim with power and influence for a time, but their guilt through rejecting God's covenant and following Baal has caused a death sentence to come upon them. And you see, the overarching story of the whole Bible tells us that every person who has ever lived was created by God and for God. You and I were created by God and for God. We were created to always hold fast to God's love and justice and to trust him with our very lives. Yet we have all been deceived into believing that God is holding out on us and that life is really about us. And so all of us have gone our own way and fallen short of God's glory because of our sin. Yet many times we're deceived in believing that we're not that bad, or that we have not sinned, or that we are surely good enough with God. But God does not want us to live in that deception. Instead, he wants us to see the truth. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us where we naturally find ourselves. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, God is declaring your death penalty over you due to your sin. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you are okay because you haven't done anything that bad. God would say back, you were created to live your whole existence for my glory. And if you have not lived every moment with God at the center of your very existence, then all your life has been sin and self. Ephraim is just not taking God's words through Hosea seriously, as they should. And destruction is coming to them quickly. The question is, do you take God's word seriously? Do you realize that apart from entrusting your salvation to Jesus alone, you are fully under the death penalty of God's wrath? God does not want you to be deceived, but he wants you to see clearly who he is and who you are. God does not want you to live in this state of just thinking that you're okay when you're actually not. And when you come to that place, God can give you the eyes to see the final point today, that God has brought the death penalty on his son in your place. God has brought the death penalty, but he's brought it on his son in your place. You see, while we are sinners under the death penalty of God's wrath, God in his great mercy and love sent Jesus to become a man. And Jesus lived a life of passionate pursuit of the Father God, and he always held fast to love and to justice, and he entrusted himself to his Father always. And Jesus lived a life of passionate pursuit of God, and he entrusted himself and submitted himself to God's ways, even to the point of death and death on a cross. And he suffered and died on that cross, not to make anything right for himself, but to open the way to make us right with God, to make you right with God, to make me right with God. And though we have lived as sheep who have wandered astray without a shepherd, it was Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took the death penalty for our wandering. And 3 days later, Jesus rose to put away the sentence of death and condemnation forever for all those who would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Paul explains it this way in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's conversion to Jesus Christ. We call it repentance and faith. Here's another way to say it. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Hosea is pleading with the people of the wrath to come to pursue God faithfully and wholeheartedly, but they're having none of it. And God is saying, even more than then is now, God has sent Jesus, and he has taken your death penalty. So would you turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and be saved from the wrath to come? Do not be deceived. God's allegation towards you, if you are apart from Christ, is guilty and deserving of death and punishment. Yet your acquittal from God is attained not by anything you can do, but by believing that Jesus, the Lord and Savior, has done everything necessary for your salvation in your place to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life. Has God saved you? Can you point to in your heart and your life an impulse to self-sacrificial love and to fight for the good and the right of another? Those are evidences of the fruit of salvation in your heart. No, it's not perfect. Yes, God is working in you, and he shows you different blind spots, and he grows us throughout our lives. But do you have at the center of your life trusting in Jesus for your salvation? Do you see yourself rightly, or are you still trying to justify yourself on your own? Do you see God rightly, or do you see him favoring you apart from what Jesus did in the cross and resurrection? Because it is only ever by the cross and resurrection that you are placed in a right standing before God. I would encourage you, are you showing grit and faith in clinging to specific promises and obeying specific commands? For he is not some vague God who just looks down on us, but he is the God of Abraham and Jacob, and he is the God that has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, that we might know him and know him rightly, and that we might respond to him in faith and repentance, and that we might walk our lives following him and obeying his commands. Let's pray together.